Well, we're continuing on, and actually in chapter 9, laborers in the vineyard. But last week we were in chapter 8, which was feelings. You recall that? Feelings, as someone brought out toward the end of the class, are an important thing to have in your life, but they're not the greatest thing. I mean, we don't want them to be the dictating thing in our lives. You know, I think of the feelings I felt just the other day, Friday night, with all many of you dear ones coming by and picking up a meal or being here to have a meal, and all the folks that threw their shoulder in to carry the work and help out in a great way. Some of them, I won't mention their names. Let God give them a blessing instead of man's reward. Really, we're helpful, and just the feeling of joy that I sensed in looking around and seeing that feelings are nice. And feelings are nice, and feelings are good. God created them. You know, I was thinking of feelings. Our son, you know, of course, the other night was at the fundraiser for called Ike Night because it's for Johnny and Friends. You all know that. But one of his earliest diagnoses was autism. And one of the characteristics of autism is that these kids are emotionally detached. They're disconnected from their social setting, people, things like that. You know, folks that try to get them excited about a toy or an event, and they just look with no reaction. We got a couple seats up here for the young couple there. I could see him discussing, do we walk by everybody to go by?
Now that everyone's looking
yeah,
at you.
Yeah. That's my one of my tools I use when someone's in fear of suffering from embarrassment. If you embarrass them, then it's over with. You know, kind of like going swimming when the start of the summer and the water's just still a little cool. You know, it's better just to dive right in there. But the condition's called alexithymia. Do I have that right, Grace? Do you know? The feelings are non connected to a person. And I'll read the Wikipedia definition, which take it with a grain of salt. It's a personality trait characterized by the subclinical inability to identify and describe emotions experienced by oneself. The core characteristic of alexithymia is marked by dysfunction in emotional awareness, social attachment, and interpersonal relation. So basically, these are folks with no feelings or no feelings that respond correctly. And I was so thankful that my son did not have that condition. You knew when he was happy. We knew when he was sad. And I think, looking back, I think if I had to make a choice between being verbal, he was nonverbal, between verbal or having feelings, I think I would skip the verbalness and stick with the feelings. To know that he appreciated when you were there and things, you know, was what meant a lot to us. So, you know, it's if you think feelings aren't important, when you see someone in that spectrum, autistic spectrum, that doesn't have feelings, you quickly realize how important they are. They really are. But, again, I keep saying this, they're not to be in the driver's seat of the vehicle of our lives, you know. You know, I was trying to think of an analogy of, you know, how I do this, and most of my analogies are bad than good, but I still try to make analogies. And if you were to think of the dumbest Olympic game that they show on TV, I mean, the stupidest one, and if you're like me, it's been quite some time since I've watched the Olympics, but you'd be more prone to turn it off. What would that game be?
Curling.
Man. That is it. I mean, was Mr. Curley like on the early Olympic committees or something? I mean, it's got to be the dumbest thing where guys with brooms, you know, I mean, not guys with brooms are dumb or anything, but the, you know, they're clearing the path for this shiny flat bowling ball thing. But I thought, what a picture of feelings. You know, those the sweeping of that, maybe help me out on this, does it cause a friction or a smoothness?
Yeah.
It smooths it out? What is on there that they're smoothing out?
Ice.
Okay, so it's maybe like just little snows on there? Okay. Well, it makes total sense now then. But you see, You know, a little side note, I was a pretty good jacks player, you know. And I used to do backhand jacks, and I mean, I was, and I wish someone would put that into the Olympic Games, because I may have been a gold medalist. I mean, think if someone's got a display of gold medals and got that for curling, you know, you'd be like, don't waste the wall space, you know. But anyhow, I thought that curling, the sweeping motion going on with curling, reminded me of, that was the analogy I came up with, of feelings that are helping to move that, what's the thing called? Puck? A puck?
A stone.
A stone. Moving the stone in different directions. And it's hardly noticeable. I mean, it doesn't look like they're doing anything. I mean, what do the second guys do that, if it's already swept out? Or do they? Oh, they push too, don't they? They push stuff on there. Kevin's watched this. I mean, Kevin's got the last four Olympics on tape. You know, of all the curling.
Needs to get a life.
Yeah. But the curling with the sweeping motion, it's unseen. It doesn't look like it should affect it, but it does. And that's in a sense, the analogy I come with, as poor as it is, but at least it got a laugh. If you remember right, remember from last week, what are some indicators that feelings are in the driver's seat of your own life? Do you remember that? Some of the things I threw out there? If this happens to you, it ought to be an indicator that feelings are in the driver's seat. You recall that?
Well, if you're overwhelmed by them.
Overwhelmed by them is an indicator?
Focusing on only that,
mm-hmm.
Then that needs to be changed.
Yeah, and that was one of the remedies, wasn't it? Not to overly focus on them. But if this happens to you, if you wake up in the morning and you are in a good mood, you know, you feel euphoric, happy, or you wake up in the morning and you're in a bad mood and you think back, why am I happy or why am I sad? And there's no real strong indicator why you are. That was just the mood you woke up with. If those things happen to you, then it's a good chance that feelings are in the driver's seat. There was another thing, too. Someone says, well, I'm sorry, but that's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. It's like, hey, this could be the truth. This could be the obvious facts, but this is how I feel. And they lay it out there like there's no shifting from those feelings. So those are two indicators to let us know that feelings are in the driver's seat. And again, just because in the last class someone mentioned that feelings are good. Yeah, don't want to say feelings are not good. They are definitely a passenger you want to take on your long trips. Again, just don't let them drive. You know, they don't even have their license. Remember, feelings do not have their license. They're not proper to sit in the driver. There you go. So, and there was three steps that Martin, Pastor Fred, will you raise your hand?
I was going to say, we have this idea that intellect is affected by sin. Somehow people have a good idea that emotions are not. And so consequently, if I feel this way, it's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Emotions, well, they're all affected.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. Not to forget that more than just intellect is for the whole of man has been affected by the fall, just as all of creation has been affected by the fall. So, feelings aren't that untainted, as we mentioned last week, that center of the core of our being that's really so small and well. Pat it there, well protected, well walled, that's untouched by sin. No, feelings are affected by sin as well. Do you remember the first step that Martin Lloyd-Jones said to deal with when feelings are in control? The first thing is an obvious step that needs to be dealt with. You remember that at all? Maybe this is the second point that I'm thinking of. Is it true? Is it good? Yeah, that was in there. But the first step, he said, in dealing with it, the obvious thing is sin. Is there known sin that needs to be dealt with in your life? And the second step is that avoid the mistake of over-concentrating on your feelings, giving your feelings way too much attention. You know, it's that idea of, again, if you think of the passenger to car analogy, you want to have conversations with all your passengers, you know, but you want to limit your conversation with feelings. And, you know, this is even includes good feelings. You know, we can give undue attention to good feelings as well. You know, folks will think of those high moments, and those high moments could be just as controlling as low moments. People who have super high moments live for when they return to those high moments. And you think of drug addicts, crack addicts. I remember, 25 years ago watching Cops, you know. And is Cops still on TV? I still have that. No? They ever do a Berea Cops, James, do you know? They had, did they? Can you sing the song? but this lady was arrested for with crack cocaine, and she was telling the cop, you know what they say, that one time of doing crack is not enough, and 1 time doing crack is too much, and 1,000 times doing crack is not enough. You know, so the one time gets them into it, and trying to return to that sensation, that high that they had with the first time, they never attain to that, but they keep trying and trying 1,000 times, and of course, it takes its toll. So it's living on that dopamine, that high where there's just this release of euphoria that has to be guarded against just as well as the low points. And the third point that Martin Lloyd-Jones put out is that we have to recognize the difference between rejoicing and being happy. You remember why he says rejoice in the Lord? You know, rejoicing comes from without, whereas happy is based on what's within. And Martin Lloyd-Jones on page 117 gives this quote. He says, seek for happiness and you'll never find it. Seek righteousness and you'll discover you're happy. Seek for happiness and you'll never find it. Seek righteousness and you'll discover you are happy. And as the solution, like many of the solutions that he puts through in these chapters coming up to this point, and that is those who are more prone for spiritual depression have, you heard me say this a number of times, have an inclination towards doing what instead of what? Yeah, listening to themselves instead of speaking to themselves. And I would say if there was one key thing to pull from this, but I hate to say it's the key thing, but a major thing is that very thing of listening to themselves instead of speaking to themselves. And that speaking to themselves brings with it speaking the promises of God, not carrying on a conversation like they were. Who was the little guy in Lord of the Rings? Gollum, yeah. Not like speaking to themselves like Gollum and his other person. Yeah, thank you, Gene. So speaking those truths and then also stirring up those truths that are already in there. Stir up that truth that is in you. Okay, now we're going to go into our next chapter, chapter 9, and this is laboring in the vineyard. Now, I put down here, I subtitled expectations or wallowing in grace, you know, wallowing in grace. It's either these expectations or wallowing in grace. Now, we're moving on from some general conditions, and this is a slightly narrowing of conditions and being more specific. And if you remember, those who are reading the book, I don't know if I've said this before, but if you go to Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, you could download that as an app or just go to it, and you've got, dare I say, thousands of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, hundreds, you know, it seems, I think if you add it up, it'd be over 1,000, so that would qualify as thousands. You'll see one of the topics is spiritual depression, and all the sermons, I think there might even be an extra one or two, are in this book. It looks to me, I was talking with Jeremy about this, it looks to me as that they just pretty much transferred what he spoke into book form. In fact, if you read the book and, you know, Mark chapter 3, verse 12, it'll spell out Mark T-H-R-E-E, you know, not instead of putting the number, you know, their letter. So it looks like it was just computer translated into the words. But that's a great benefit there if you want to listen to it in your free time. But many of the chapters, the good doctor, reminds us that we have to always be mindful of that we're in spiritual warfare, and that the enemy of our souls is subtle, he's wily, he's clever, and he'll change tactics. He'll try different maneuvers, and just as we want to get different vistas or different views of God's grace in our life, he uses different views and different vistas to attack us as well. So you fortify in one area, and you have to think, where is the enemy going to be attacking me next? This just came to mind. You know, in Gettysburg, you remember Pickett's charge was like, that charge alone was probably the churn of the Civil War. I think 12,000 men were killed in that charge, if I recall the numbers on that. But Robert E. Lee of the South had tried to flank the North on the one side and tried to flank him on the other side, and both positions were so well defended, he didn't know why, because Jeb Stuart didn't give him a total readout on the strength of the enemy. The North, I mean, we're Yankees, I guess. Jeb Stuart didn't give him a total readout, proper reconnaissance on the strength of the Northern Army, and so Lee figured that if the flanks are so strong, then the middle then cannot be that well fortified. And so he sent General Pickett and Armistead and a number of other generals, led their divisions into just a wall of fire. And I say all that to say, because the analogy came to my mind, and the enemy, you may think he's strong in one area and weaker in another, but we can never take him for granted, his tactics in that. Well, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, this will probably be the so far the largest portion of Scripture that we read here. But you know the parable, the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven is like, and there's a parable of a landowner who went out and hired laborers. And you know, at first thought, you read this this narrative and you think, well, how does this fit into spiritual depression? So keep your minds alert and see if we could pick these things up. Verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, and again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. They complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, and have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, who would think that there's something in this text that could be connected to spiritual depression? You know, the good doctor obviously brings out some interesting points. And there's a part of this that I had never seen. He actually will back up into chapter 19. One thing the doctor tells us to do is not to interpret this parable wrongly. And he illustrates that with the death of the thief on the cross, or the thief on the cross coming to Christ. And he says on that, so many people will put so much weight on the thief on the cross coming to faith in that last hour. And he says, we've got to be careful not to use it as a proof text for many, many, many people coming to the Lord. J.C. Ryle writes that, he puts it this way, few are ever saved on their deathbeds. And Pastor Danby pointed out that he's actually quoting Augustine here. He says, one thief on the cross was saved so that none should despair, but only one thief died on the cross, so none should presume. None should despair, but none should presume. And so the good doctor says, let us be careful how we take those things and interpret them. And so he says so with this parable as well in Matthew 20. Let's not get it wrong. And one of the problems we have here with it's such a blessing to have chapter and verse divisions. I mean, think of that day when they're doing a study and, you know, you're using parchments or scrolls or whatever, even going back to the Old Testament, scrolls and whatnot, you know, just keep rolling, stop, no back, you know. Kind of like the old microfiche cards that used to slide around, remember those? Yeah. Okay. So chapter 19 comes before 20, obviously, and that's the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus told this man, he says, surely I say to you, what this man must do? And then Jesus tells his disciples, he said, surely I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's when Peter piped up. You know, Jesus saying it's really hard for those who are holding on to their riches. That's obviously that was the issue with the man's heart. That was the basis of what he trusted. Well, then Peter says, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. We left all things behind to follow you. And we all know that statement, right? Do you know what Peter says right after that? What does he say right after he says, Lord, we left everything?
What's for us? That's a paraphrase.
I don't know. Yeah, close enough. I don't know if I've ever really settled on that part of Peter's statement. I've always just kind of stopped. And, you know, that's what's etched in my memory, Peter's declaration. We have left everything to follow you, but not that part. Now, what do we get in return? You know, type thing. And, of course, you know, Peter's saying that we're not like this rich man who wouldn't let go of his riches. We've left everything. But we did so with expectations. And what is that? And then we see the Lord's answer. And it's a nice answer. And I'm sure Peter was thrilled with the answer in some ways. But he says, so Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now you could almost see Peter is happy with it. I mean, I picture him. That sounds like we're going to receive a lot, you know. And then Jesus makes this statement, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Does that make sense? Now you see the same statement at the end of the parable in Matthew chapter 20, kind of a paraphrasing, parenthesizing. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. You see a parenthesizing of that parable with these two statements. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And so then we go into chapter 20. We have to keep in mind this dialogue between the Lord and Peter, because that helps set the background of it. And then the very start of chapter 20, and this is the key thing that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wants us to see, for the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. This is different. Kingdom of heaven is different, the way other things are run. Keep that in mind. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he uses these parables to communicate that. And he uses a number of parables, again, to communicate it in different ways. Now, what's the principle that we have to see in this parable? And Martin Lloyd-Jones starts off right at the beginning. It's all of grace. The first will be last. It's by grace. The last will be first. It's still by grace. It's all of grace and something one group of people in here does not see. Now, we could tell it's all of grace just by the fact that all those who went in, the first or last, went into what? They went into the kingdom. Undeservedly so, but they all went into the kingdom. And it's indicative that it is all of grace. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about those who had major regrets of wasted years of their lives before coming to Christ. They had those vain regrets, those things they wish they could redo. But this parable is addressing those who did come to faith early, so to speak. These folks were in at an earlier time. This is the opposite of the vain regrets, but they still had issues. Now, the focus of the parable is really on those who came in early. And this is Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a rebuke to Peter. Right at the start, they hit a problem. Again, you did run well. Who came to hinder you? Remember those words of Paul, the Galatians? You were running so well. Who came and hinder you? These laborers were doing right. Who came? And, what happened to these men is that they got to a place where they started murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And one thing is, their attitudes from the very beginning were wrong. Look at the distinctions of these early workers. They agreed to the wages. They made an agreement. They laid out a contract, so to speak. They had expectations that they wanted to be met. The other three groups of laborers that went in, what was said of them? Was there any amount agreed to? What did the Lord say to them?
Just come in and work.
Yeah, and we'll give you what I see fit, right? Yeah. And there was none of them stopped and paused. Whoa. You know, will we get the same thing as these guys? You know, they were just grateful to get in there, wasn't it? The first group was concerned what they were getting, and they wanted to strike a bargain. They wanted to make demands. And this is what Peter is actually doing. Lord, we left it all. Now what do we get in return? Their conscience of themselves, their self-focus is heavy here. They're conscious of themselves and what they're doing, and they're really aware of themselves by comparing themselves with what others are doing. Remember they said to themselves, Lord, we came and bore the heat of the day. We started early and bore the heat of the day, the hardest part. And they're assessing their work, what was done and compared to others. And they kept account. They're keeping the books. We did this. We chalked up this. And again, the comparison with others was really bad. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this whole parable was mainly focused to answer Peter's question, Lord, what do we get in return? And their attitude was really detrimental to the kingdom of God, and it'll lead many into trouble. Now, where do we see these poor attitudes exposed? We see it in this parable. Their attitude was exposed, their sour attitude was exposed right at the land, the most gracious time that the landowner was dealing with the people. He was being gracious to those who came in at the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours. And those first ones were complaining right when the landowner was being most gracious with them. It's interesting. You know, this is one of those principles in the kingdom of God that the greatest way, in a scriptural way, is to deal with these sour attitudes, these expectations that these men had, is always to be looking at the work of God in others' lives and to be rejoicing in that. In other words, to see the grace of God working in another brother or sister, to see God's mercy given to them and rejoicing in that fact. I mean, that's what happens is that you're taking your eyes off your own situation and you're looking to the grace of God and others. You know, someone just say, or several, who your favorite New Testament character is, and we'll not exclude the Lord, but let's just automatically agree it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Second to that, who is your favorite New Testament character?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Why?
Because he was a great man who just did what the Lord wanted him to do.
Okay. Good. Anyone else?
Paul.
Yeah, I mean, Paul, it's hard to beat. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Well, I'll tell you one of mine. Barney. Yeah. Excuse me? Barnabas. You think if, now, of course, if you multiply that type of personality throughout, you know, you take a personality that you like in Scripture, multiply that into the to fill the body of Christ, and that would go well. Paul, I don't know. I mean, those church planner types are rough, I think. You know, they're visionaries, and they keep going through storms, and, you know, hey, Paul, can we take a break? You know, we've been walking 3 days straight here type of thing, you know. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, those who look, I mean, Barnabas models looking at the grace of God working in someone else's life and rejoices in it. And they're not comparing. Oh, man, Pastor Fred just looked at the clock. That's going by fast. No, that's not your fault. That's just, I just made me look at it. My goal at the start of this was to do 2 chapters out of this book every week. And chapter 9? What week is this that we've been doing this? Anyway, we're getting about 1 1/4 of a chapter. But this one we're not going to get through. So anyhow, yeah, if you have everyone in their hearts determined to be a Barnabas type, to look for the grace of God working in other people's life, acknowledging that, rejoicing with them in their graces and the strengths and the gifts and the abilities and the opportunities that he has given them, this first group obviously didn't do that. So there's really some obvious conclusions stemming from the wrong attitudes from the beginning. And what was their attitude? They had an attitude, even though they came to this agreement, they had an attitude by comparing what they did with others and how long, that they were entitled to more. They were treated wrong. They weren't treated fairly, not recognized enough. Well, that's a big test for Christian service, you know. Doing anything in the name of the Lord, and what if we did it and no one noticed? Would we be happy that we did it for the name of the Lord?
Somebody always does notice. The Father.
That's right, Joanne. That's right. Can we be content with that?
Should be.
Should be. Thank you.
Better be.
Better be. I don't think you want to mess with Joanne either. Do you go out to the shooting range with Karen at all?
No, I go alone.
That's when you get your fully autos out, right? And then, yeah, okay.
I keep my own score and
okay.
Work on my improvement needs.
Well, they're looking for the recognition of what they did. And again, you know, think of that idea of Christian service. If a glass of water is given in Christ's name, does it have to be recognized? And let us be glad, as Joanne said, the Father notices. Sometimes it's better that no one notices it. Remember the Pharisees? They had their prayers and their fasts to be seen by man. And what did Jesus say?
Whitewashed sepulchres.
Yeah. They got their reward. They got their reward. What a pitiful reward that is. You did great. That lasts for a second. They got their reward. How much better to receive the Heavenly Father's reward and more grace, and more faith, and more view of Christ's beautiness. So there's a huge danger here of these men. You want to share what's so funny, Maggie? Listen, dear, if I butcher just one word during any talk, I'm doing good, okay? I was so concentrated on, say, stir. Yeah. Turn. Yeah. Yeah.
There's your reward.
Yeah. Oh, you're as sharp as a draw. I ever use that one. You know, there's this fear that they were treated wrongly. And it might be the hugest thing out of this first group that we would take away from this chapter, that they thought the landowner was unjust. He didn't treat them fairly. And, you know, I don't know why this story came back in my mind. I remember a contractor that worked with his father for a number of years, and he called his dad. He said, pick me up some caulk from a supply house, and he did. And then he sent his son a little bill for it that he hadn't written out, and his son said, well, that's a lot more than what I should have, it's actually cost. And his dad said, that's what I paid for it. That caused a division. That tube of caulk, the dollar extra or whatever of that tube of caulk, caused a division within that father and son relationship that lasted for over 20 years. And to this day, I don't know if it ever healed. They didn't talk because of $2, you know. And the whole thing, the son thought, I was ripped off. I wasn't treated fairly. I wasn't considered. And it caused this division among them. And I think, again, if there's anything that comes from this, is that any dealings that the landowner does cannot be questioned, cannot be looked at as you are not dealing with us fairly, but you are indeed a gracious land dealer. I mean, this whole thing of not being treated fairly or not being recognized, not being dealt with in a gentle way or interpreted that way, that man I mentioned, it separated his family, but churches, friendships, all types of things, wars break out over it. So James tells us that. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. So the saddest thing for Christians who ought to be lights set on a hill, the saddest thing is to see a Christian who murmurs instead of rejoicing. Philippians, again, chapter 2, going on, 14 through 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It does those things, complaining that, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights of the world. So, how does murmuring and complaining cause us not to shine as lights of the world? Because that is the way of the world. But Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is kingdom of God is like. This is the contrast of the way of the kingdom and the way of grace. Excuse me, the way of the world and the way of the kingdom, or the way of grace. Now, forgetting grace, these men, this first group, started to have a contempt for others. And complaining and murmuring is fertile soil for bitterness and contempt for others. Now, they really struggle with the promotion of others as well. Again, not recognizing that work of grace in others' lives. Even though they know themselves, they're better workers, they're more qualified. Obviously, they should get more. So you see this self-promotion goes on. And when it's not recognized, what comes in then? Well, now we see pity, self-pity. And then self-pity grabs hold of their lives, and what self-pity do? It wants to have agreement somewhere. So it goes and shares how they were mistreated or how they weren't dealt with fairly, and they get someone to say, oh, you poor thing. And so self-pity is encouraged, and self-pity with depression or spiritual depression is kind of like someone who's inclined, more prone to spiritual depression, being alone with their own thoughts. Remember, I used that analogy of two troublemakers getting together in school. Keep them separate, not too bad, but you get them together, two troublemakers together, means a lot of trouble. Someone prone to spiritual depression, alone with their own thoughts, keeping you two apart. In the same way, spiritual depression and self-pity have to be kept apart. Now, I'm going to jump ahead here in this parable, and you see the biggest causing of spiritual depression. The first group, again, the harvesters, the most dangerous avenue that they give for spiritual depression is that, what I said before, the landowner is unjust. He wasn't dealing with them. Now, they knew that they agreed to these terms, and that he said to these others, I'll give you what is right, but yet in their gut, and their feeling level, they felt they were wronged in it. You know, I remember our first time. Next week we'll take off. Oh, let me just say real quick here. Next week we'll have testimony time. Robert and Taylor, are they set up? And perhaps Mike and Debbie. So we're going to put those out. So we won't be here, our family. And so we're going to have some folks sharing their testimony next Sunday. But I can remember my first year at Johnny and Friends going there. A group of men had gathered, and this one man who had a disabled daughter that was born, and he was a minister, and he said, you know, for years I said God was good. But he said at his gut level, he didn't feel so. If God was good, he would not have had this disabled child. But he said there came a time that his confession lined up with what he felt. It took a while for his feelings to line up, kind of combining both chapters here. But it came a time when he said, God is good, and he believed it, and he felt it. He was good. Well, we are out of time, and I am mostly through this chapter. We'll have to please lock all these things into your memories, and then in 2 weeks we'll pick up where we are. Because if you don't remember, who is going to help me remember where I'm at, right? Well, let me close our time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We ask that you be with us now, Lord, that our hearts would be prepared to enter into a time of corporate worship, lifting our voices in praise and adoration for your mercy and grace to us. Lord, give us keen ears and alert minds to receive your proclaimed word. And Spirit of God, we do ask that you indeed do a transforming work in our very lives this day, that we as a body grow more and more like our Savior, thus more and more glorifying his wonderful name. Amen.